Jesus Christ. We were just singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then it goes on to say, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It talks here about being saved by grace. But then we notice in the third verse, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So if we're here in the land of the living and we've been saved, and I trust we can rest in that, but it says here, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We're not home yet. We're still in the land of the living. We have still have work to do as long as God gives us great life. That's a little bit I want to think about this morning. The title of the message is Assurance of Salvation and the Ditch on Either Side. And I think we're aware of what those ditches are. There is a ditch of we can't know we're saved, and the other side is eternal security, or once saved, always saved. So let's pause for prayer before we go into the message. Father in heaven, we thank you again for a new day. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for life and health and for this opportunity to gather to worship you this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would guide my lips and, Lord, each one of the hearers, that we could be fed. Lord, that it could be all according to truth and scripture. Lord, I just pray that you would guide and bless this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we think of assurance of salvation in the ditch, I want to attempt to draw a roadway here. If we can picture and this would be, here's the road, and here's a ditch. And one thing we want to think about when you're driving on a road, if you're driving on a road, normally a road is not level, and even if it is, we will not stay on the road without steering. And we will need to, even if we're in the ditch, it's easy to stay there because it's going to pull that way. So this morning, again, what do we believe about salvation? Are we influenced by some of the thinkings in either ditch? Are we? I think we all are. And I would like to say this message is not, sometimes we say we're not thinking about a certain person, and I like to say that I am this morning, I'm thinking about all of us. I think we're all affected by some of these influences. And this message comes from something I've been thinking about for possibly years already. Why does it happen often and not always? Somebody gets out of one of these ditches. I was going to write that up there. So assurance of salvation is the sender, and then the ditch would be can't know we're saved. And the other one is once saved, always saved. So when we could picture that, why, and especially I think more of this ditch, we may come out of there, why do we often go beyond the sender is ideal? Assurance of salvation tends to often go at least partly too far. We could compare to, and I think it was last year at Bible school, I was here during the day, that day, if some of you remember, it snowed. And I went home around lunch or a little after, and roads are bad. And came down there by Hornings Market, and off to the left where that water used to run through the field there, there was an SUV that was down in there, and it was muddy, and he was Florida and went up through there, and I think he got out. But I'm sure once he got up on the road, he had to correct his steering to stay on the center or where he wanted to be. So if we don't readjust as we get out, and we do want to get out of those ditches, but we need to be careful how far we go, or we end up in another ditch. And spiritually, when we get out of a ditch, we do need to walk humbly and carefully, not just blindly saying, I'm saved, and we will, or we'll end up in the other one. So why is it important to know what we believe about our salvation? I think, and there's three things I want to look at. I think it affects how we view conversion and baptism, then how we live our life, and how we view and face death and funerals. It's going to affect that. And I'll get on to those more later. So first of all, what is salvation? It is the act, process, or result of deliverance from danger, bondage, disease, or sin. And right here, we've been mainly thinking of deliverance from sin. And salvation is a free gift of God granted to lost and undeserving men who trust in righteousness of Christ and humble themselves in submission to his will, living by the Bible. So it's something God gives us. It's a free gift. And we're all undeserving because we're all sinners. But then we need to humble ourselves in submission to his will and living by the Bible. So now I want to look first of all at these three things. First of all, we can never know for sure we're saved. And this is most common among a people who feel it's a form of pride to claim assurance of right standing with God. And we should simply do the best we know, obey the Bible and the church, and live out the church standard, and hope everything will end up right. And those things in themselves aren't wrong, but if that's all we're focusing on, is it biblical? And we do want to be free from pride and self-confidence, but to simply hope, and here I'm talking, it's not a lively hope, it's a hope that maybe, we hope so. A lively hope would mean expectant hope. There is a difference. An expectant hope would mean we hope with anticipation, not just maybe. So are we really trusting God for our salvation in this setting? And if we have that kind of thinking, can the joy of the Lord be our strength? If we are questioning, is my relationship with God right? Is God satisfied with me? Is that how God wants us to live? And then it can become a works-focused salvation. And am I doing good enough, etc.? And that is not, I believe, what God would have for us, how to live. And that can be in the world, too. I've heard enough people say, talk to me about how all the good things they're doing. I think it's kind of maybe a justifying or hoping it will please God by doing good. But that is not salvation. Because good works without accepting the Lord is not salvation. It's worthless. I shouldn't say worthless. It's still a good thing, but it's not going to get us into heaven. And in these settings, I think there's often a wrong view of God. We'll have a wrong fear of God because there is a right fear. Instead of an awe and a reverence of God, we will be more like scared of him, fearing he'll strike us dead, or that kind of thing. If we mess up, you know, God is going to be an angry, or God will strike us dead, that kind of thinking. So with that, what are some reasons for lack of assurance? One is lack of faith in 1 John 1:9. If we have lack of assurance, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God will forgive those who come to him in repentance and confession. We have to truly believe that God has forgiven our sins. If we don't truly believe that, we cannot have assurance and peace and joy like it should be. It shows we do not believe God at his word and his word if we do not have faith. Another reason for lack of assurance can be lack of commitment and surrender. How can we have assurance if we have not completely surrendered everything to God? If we're holding some back for ourselves, if we're not very committed to Him, if we're careless with our lives, how can we have assurance if we're not totally surrendered? And I think we each know in our own heart if we're totally surrendered or if we are keeping some things back, if there's things that we don't want to give up to God, let Him work. Another reason can be unconfessed sin. I think that's one, it's very simple to understand that unconfessed sin will hinder our assurance of our salvation. We can soon, I think we're very familiar with that feeling that if we have unconfessed sin, it's not clear between us and God. Sins of omission is another one. If God gives us clear opportunity to do right, and we fail, maybe God has a job for us, and we shirked our duty, we will lose our assurance and feel guilty. And this is things we clearly understood and we had opportunity to do. I'm not talking about things that, or we should live in fear. What if I didn't see this? God wanted me to do this or that. But it's things that we clearly had opportunity will cause us to lose our assurance and feel guilty. And another reason we could lack assurance is growing distant from God. We should start questioning our assurance. If we're moving away from God, we will not feel the same. We should. Because this goes along with a careless and negligent life. If we're moving away from God, our life will change. We will no longer be living holy, righteous lives. And one more yet reason we could lack assurance if we depend on our feelings. And we all have feelings, but we should not depend on them only or not first. First, we need facts, then faith, and then feelings, in that order. And what are facts? They are solid, unchanging truths of God's Word. And our faith needs to rest on the facts, and then our feelings need to rest on the faith. If we go by only our feelings, where will we be? We will not usually be accurate, we will not respond right. The Ethiopian eunuch provides a good illustration with regarding to faith, facts, faith, and feelings. So he was reading the Old Testament when Philip met him. We say he was getting the facts. Philip made the facts clear to him, and as he did so, the eunuch responded with faith. His faith moved him to action. When they came to the water, the eunuch stopped the chariot, went down into the water, and baptized him. But now, where were the feelings? The story says that Philip was called away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That is an excellent picture how facts, faith, and feelings should work. So focus on the facts. Rest your faith on the facts. And the feelings will find their place. I think the right feelings will come if we have the other two in place. And they're not wrong. And I think also another reason for the thinking we can't know if we're saved would come from the different interpretations of saved. Some people would say you can't know if you're going to get to heaven because you're still alive and could still fall into sin. We think of verses that whosoever endureth to the end shall be saved. Those type of verses, and that is truth. I think some settings people would not want to say they're saved because, like I said, they're still alive. So that can be a little different interpretation of what people mean by saved. Now we want to look at the thinking of once saved, always saved. I know several years ago, there was a couple that had come to church. I was not here, but I know we had some contact with them a few times, and everything seemed fine until we got on the subject of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And I want to turn to John 10:28, which he quoted. John 10:28-29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So if you just read that, take it out of context like that, you could start believing that you will not be plucked out of the Father's hand. And I know I quoted some verses when I just said, he that endures to the end shall be saved, or he that doeth the will of my Father, not everyone that entereth into heaven, but he that, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. I remember I quoted some of those verses, and that made him angry. That was the last time I talked to him. But I had to think, how would I feel if I had been him and challenged, and yet truth is truth. The Word of God says that there's more than just a few verses taken out of context. And if we look at that, them verses, we'll start reading again at John verse 24. Think about who can be plucked out of the Father's hand or who cannot. John 10:24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. And I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So if you notice here, who does it say cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand? If you go back to verse, it's talking about sheep in verse 27. They are the ones that are following me. So are we his sheep if we're not following him? That's the question I have to look at here. It says, it goes on and says they cannot be plucked out of his hand. Are we his sheep if we're not following him? If we walked away, if we're living in sin, are we his sheep? We are not his sheep. So if you take the whole thing in context, we are not his sheep if we're not walking with him, if we're not obedient to the Word of God. And another verse you can look at when you think of it, once you're saved, you're always saved, is John 3:16-18. And I think we will turn to that. Very familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It would appear like, all you have to do here is believe to be saved. But believing is more than head knowledge. Believing is accepting the Lord and walking in obedience and trusting God. And verse 21 also talks about, or start at 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So there also talks about walking in light, being obedient. And also with this thinking, if we think of it the whole way through, if eternal security, good works for the Christian are not absolutely necessary. If we think about, if we got saved, we're going to go to heaven. And some places I was reading, they would believe that good works are not absolutely necessary, but you might lose some rewards. You still get to heaven, but you just lose some rewards. But if you think about it, if you're not doing good works, then what? We are sinning. So go back to what the Bible says, sin cannot enter heaven. So now the next thing we want to look at, what is assurance of salvation? Assurance of salvation is simply knowing that we are saved. It is not some lofty feeling. It is a quiet confidence that all is well with our soul based on God's word. That's what we go by, not how we feel, but based on God's word, are we obedient? We do need to accept him, but then we need to walk with him. And I think, and God wants us to have assurance. I'm going to look at some verses in 1 John, 1 John 5. John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we can see if we do our part, we can have full confidence that God will keep his word as it relates to his part in our salvation. So while salvation is a free gift, we cannot earn it, but we need to accept it. That is our part, to accept it. And I think assurance of salvation is actually can be a balancing of the two ditches. We might even use some of the same verses, but you bring a balance to it. Because we do need to believe. We do need to accept the Lord. But then we also need to endure. We do need to walk on with the Lord, be faithful. And now thinking of our assurance of salvation, just want to go over some tests that we can confirm our assurance. The first one is walking in the light. It's right here in 1 John 6 and 7. I'm sorry, 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we are walking in the light, if we're doing what is right, meaning we're walking in openness and honesty before God, not hiding anything. And the other thing I want to point out yet is, it talks about walking fellowship one with another. So it's not only fellowship with God, but it's one with another. We need to have clear connections one with another, clear fellowship one with another. That can be assurance that we're walking in the light, or confirm our assurance. Another one is a test of confession, right here in 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice it says, if we confess. Because we're all sinners, and we need to confess our sins if we want to maintain our assurance. And what does confession mean? It means an attitude of truly being sorry for our sin, repentance. And not only that, and a sign of being sorry is hating it and putting it away, not just stopping at words, but truly hating it. A verbal confession has very little value if we don't go beyond truly hating it and putting it away. Another test of obedience is 1 John 2, 3 to 5. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So it's another assurance of our salvation if we're obedient. We need to love God and to serve him from our heart. It cannot be forced. And disobedience or a partial or grudging serving God will not leave us with assurance. It will not feel the same. It will not feel like all is well between me and God if we're not obedient and doing it cheerfully. And Revelation 22:14 also talks about we need obedience to enter heaven. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So we do need obedience to enter heaven. It's part of walking with the Lord. Another one is a test of loyalty, 1 John 2:15. And I think if we just take these tests, we can have assurance that we are right with God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those are some verses we're very familiar with, and what draws our attention? Where is our devotion going? Is it to things of God or things of the world? Does what excites us? And if our devotion and our thoughts go to the things of the world, how can we have assurance that we're right with God? If that is, these things are very important to us. Next one is tests of conscience in 1 John 3:20 and 21. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And we can have assurance if our conscience is clear, it's free of guilt. And it will be stay that way unless we go against truth, the Word of God. And I will add, if we go against truth long enough, our conscience will not work like it should. I think we're familiar with that. It will not be the same. We cannot trust it. If we go against truth and go against truth, it will become hardened. But if we listen to it, we can be thankful for it, and it will, if we're clear, we feel good, we don't have guilt. We can have assurance of our salvation, that we're right with God. And the last one here is tests of love. That's in 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And here it's talking about love. Who is it talking about? But it's love for God and our brothers and sisters. I think that cannot be separated. While we should love God most of all, we need to also love the brother, our brotherhood, our brothers and sisters. And if we're struggling towards somebody, can we say we love God? It says God is love. I think if we're struggling, having hatred towards somebody else, can we really have assurance that we are right with God? And I think that assurance we desire will be missing if we're hating somebody, having ill will towards somebody. So, where are you on your thinking of salvation? You don't know if you can be saved. The other side is once you're saved, you're always saved, or right in the middle, assurance of salvation. And why I say, these are complete ditches in the center, there's varying degrees of each thing. We might be, and where we get our information, where we get what books, what, we get information off the internet, blogs, preachers, what source are they? What type of life are they living, the ones we're getting our information from? Are they sound, or do they pull us even slightly one way or another? Can we expect to have close connections and friendships with people who do not uphold our doctrines and beliefs and think they won't affect us or our children. And remember, if we start going one way, it tends to continue going if we don't overcorrect. If we're driving down the road and if you don't overcorrect, correct your steering, you will continue going that way. So all these things affect our life, how we live. Now I'm going to go back to the one I said earlier. Our view of salvation is important because it affects how we view conversion and baptism. There are some people that believe when an infant is baptized. I want to read a little bit out of the Martyr's Mirror about this. Anabaptists would have pulled out of the Catholic Church. Obviously, one of the reasons was because of infant baptism. And I'm just going to cut in here. It says, on the other hand, the assertion of those who ascribe regeneration to newborn infants and say that without this they cannot be saved is rejected as a grave error. Some of these found regeneration upon infant baptism, maintaining that as soon as they have their children baptized, they are also, through the ceremony of baptism, regenerated. And then it goes on down here. It says, since Almighty God nowhere in His holy word speaks of the regeneration of infants, and though children are conceived in sin or born from sinful seed, yet they have never known, served, or practiced sin from which they might be regenerated, converted, and renewed in their mind and heart. But they have, without this, been born and placed by God in so holy and God-pleasing a state. So we can see that we need to believe before we're baptized. So that is false. There are others that would say, you just say a little prayer and you're saved. And this could, that you can even do this at a very young age. And I'll look at our confession of faith says, the other one I missed was, some believe baptism, even as an adult, is when you're saved, that baptism saves you. And our confession of faith says, all who put their faith and confidence in Christ Jesus shall be saved. And it would have verses to go with that. Man must respond with faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And our faith leads us to repent of our sinful life. And then it goes on and lists, repentance includes godly sorrow, hatred for former sins, confession of sins, seeking for delivery and victory. And then on to baptism, is to be administered only to repentant believers of responsible age who have testified of their faith. And we do not accept infant baptism because we believe children are under grace before the age of accountability. And that age of accountability will vary with the person. So I would not say an age. Baptism is not salvation, but rather one of the earliest acts of obedience and public commitment in the life of a believer. And baptism should not be taken lightly. Each of us needs to count the cost of this decision before baptism. So when we look at that whole thing, and there's verses there, I won't have to take the time to read them, but an infant cannot believe, count the cost, and a too young of a person cannot do that, and baptism does not save us. But it says to count the cost and realize it should never be taken lightly. I just want to read a little bit more out of Martyr's Mirror. Some of this is pretty lengthy, but I want to read a part of it about regeneration and conversion. Hence, God the Lord requires and demands through His word of all men of understanding a true reformation and a renewing from these their own actual sins. That is, that through the hearing of the word of God, they receive the faith, being regenerated from above of God, be created anew in the inner mind of the heart, according to the image of God, and circumcised, being translated from the carnal into spiritual, from unbelief into faith, from that which is earthly minded like Adam into that which is heavenly minded like Christ Jesus, that they crucify and mortify their earthly members and feel, prove, and taste that which is heavenly, not that which is earthly. To this, God promises life, peace, and all heavenly riches, and is the sanctification in the spirit of the mind, and the appropriation of all the benefits of Christ, which have been lost through our own actual sin and has the promise of eternal salvation. So if we look at this seriousness of conversion, it's not a little thing. It is very serious. And whenever this renewing and conversion of the mind and the heart is not found among all those who no sin have served it, their Christ and the life do not exist. And without this renewing, neither baptism, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, baptism nor supper or communion, nor any ceremonies, however glorious they may appear, will avail nothing. And as man in the beginning is brought forth with pain and anguish from the flesh, so the second spiritual generation is also called a birth, and it takes place with the godly sorrow over sin and with the crucifying and mortifying of the earthly members. So if we can look at that and we see the seriousness of conversion is not just something we say, but it is a whole change of life. That's why it's important to know what we believe about salvation, and it will affect how we view conversion. And when we think of these views, I think the wrong one that probably affects us the most is say a little prayer and we're saved. I know we don't believe in infant baptism, but if we're not careful, we can lean toward get them saved once and then maybe not so much going from there on out. I think that is something we have to be careful with, how young to lead somebody through. And I just want to look at a salvation prayer I'd found with my literature. I'm not sure where it came from, but it's not from Anabaptist source, and I'm not saying this to criticize any certain denomination, but just example of how some would do it. It's a little card that says a salvation prayer and a prayer to lead a person to Jesus. The verse at the top says, it's Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And now this is what they would pray or tell them. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he came to this earth, gave his life, and shed his blood for me because he loves me. I believe he was raised from the dead so that I can be raised from spiritual death and have eternal life. I repent of my sin. I turn from my old life and turn to Jesus and a brand new life. I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. I receive Jesus Christ into my heart as Lord and Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I am now in the family of God. I am his son or daughter. And then the scriptures for salvation at the bottom, I noticed when I looked at them, they would mostly focus on believing, confessing and believing, becoming a new creature. And that's all good and right. But it did not, and maybe, like I said, I don't want to be critical of this. Maybe they went on, whoever would use this, to talk about discipleship and those kind of things, walking with the Lord. But that is very simple, and even a very young person could say that. You know, oh yeah, I want to serve God. And I think that kind of influence can be very harmful. If we're just look at a short thing like this that doesn't go on to discipleship and living for the Lord. And I had in a devotional booklet, I found one by an Anabaptist writer, some of the things to go through. I won't go read all of them. And the top part is somewhat the same as this, though more detailed. But then it goes on, the bottom it says, after you have been born again, you will want to forsake sin, Romans 6, 1 and 2. As a Christian, you can no longer indulge in sin and live a changed life, 2 Corinthians 5:17, And you will want to live a different life, one of service to the one who saved you. Read the Bible and pray. It has references in Matthew 7, 7 and 8. To live the Christian life, you must spend much time in reading the Bible and talking to the Lord in prayer. And fourth is find a church. Remain faithful and maintain your walk with the Lord. You need to have fellowship with other Christians. Seek to join yourself to a church that believes and practices the Bible. The fifth one is be baptized. Baptism is the outward sign and testimony of what has happened in your heart. And the sixth one is tell others what Christ has done for you. Don't be ashamed to confess him as your Savior. And then at the bottom it says, the Christian life is a battlefield, not a bed of roses. To be born again is the only beginning. As a Christian, you will face many difficult temptations. Don't despair. The Lord has promised that we can have victory because of the shed blood of Jesus. The Christian life is worth the difficulties. So you can see, I think we have to be very careful when we, the sources or how we look at conversion. It's not just saying a prayer, but as we can see, it's much more than that. It's we need to count the cost, and somebody needs to have true understanding of what it means. They need to, what conversion is, and fully surrender. It's part of it is surrendering your whole life and living a different life. It's not just saying a prayer, and now I'm a child of the Lord, and then we're saved, and we go on and live our life, and we'll get to heaven one day. But that's false teaching, and that can influence us. And earlier this year, I think it was, there was this old man used to walk along our road, and often we wondered who he is, and one day I happened to meet up with him, and I didn't agree with all his thinking, but he said he used to work for, when Billy Graham had crusades, he would be one of the men that would go to the people that responded after the crusades, and he said not many were sincere. So he obviously was not for that kind of evangelism. And I'm not saying that's all wrong. I mean, people will respond at altar calls. That's not all wrong. But his feeling was, I think it was pressure, and you know, a lot of people just responded. They weren't sincere. Another thing I thought of too when I was thinking of conversion. Some years ago, we would go into a detention center to minister, and there was a man that would go with us sometimes. I think he was a chaplain there. He was a Christian, but not Anabaptist. And a lot of times it went well, but this one time afterward, he was talking to one of the young men and said, you know, don't you want to give your heart to the Lord? And this young man didn't say much. And he kept asking him several times, and finally this young man said, yes. And he prayed the prayer, and I didn't feel good about it. You know, he kept pressuring until he had to say yes, or he knew that's what he wanted him to do. But that is not, I think we need to be careful with those kind of things. And coming closer home, I was in another situation once, and this was in an Anabaptist setting, though, well, plainly speaking, a more liberal setting. This man said him and his son and grandson had went out witnessing that morning, and I believe each generation had more or less Anabaptist teaching or thinking, but he said they went out and there was six people gave their heart to the Lord that morning. And, you know, what do you do with that? I felt like that was the same as any nominal thing to go out, a nominal Christian would do, go out and say you want to give your heart to the Lord. I don't know that they had any follow-up. So those are the kind of things I think we need to be careful with conversion. When there's not much counting the cost or walking in full obedience or surrender, people might quickly make a decision. But there's a difference between making a decision, that's not actually conversion. It's just making a decision to follow the Lord is different than total surrender, total counting the cost and giving the heart to the Lord, being willing to do whatever God wants as they look into the Word. And then they go on, if somebody just makes a decision, they will go on through their life thinking they're saved, but they're actually deceived. It's not actually a conversion. And I know of at least one or two people that were made a decision at a very young age, and as they got older, they were confused. Was it conversion? And they struggled with that, and they didn't know what to do with that. And that's why I was thinking of all these, when we look at conversion, how young, I'm not going to say, but they do know, have to understand and truly know how to count the cost, know what giving their heart to the Lord is. So the view of salvation also affects how we live. When we were in the can't know if we're saved ditch, and I'm thinking about this again, we will probably live a careful life because we're not sure if we're saved. We're hoping we're doing good, hoping we're good enough. As I said earlier, trying to obey the Bible and the church. But then we might get enlightened or born again and praise the Lord, and we get out of that ditch. But if we can follow my thinking and praise the Lord, we're free and that's good, then when we get up here, if we don't correct, we might be drawn right over into the other ditch. And that's, guess what I think I see sometimes, I've been thinking about. Or we might even just go partway over and drawn to thinking that's not sound. Or even, you know, maybe a little more. Once we start getting into some of this influence, I think we'll live a more careless life. We will not be as careful with our life because I'm saved, I'm free. And we can know that we are saved. I'm not saying that's wrong, or saying that we're free is not a bad thing. But as we have to be careful that we don't go beyond and then start questioning things. Does this really matter? Does that really matter? Is it necessary? After all, I'm saved. I just want to live for Jesus. And that's good, but we need to be careful how far we go with that. And earlier I talked about the man that had come to church that believed in eternal security. I remember telling him there would be little motivation to live a holy life if we were born again and we could never fall. If we think that through, there would be. We could say, yep, we're still going to live pure and holy lives. But it doesn't matter. If we sin, we'll still get to heaven. We wouldn't live the same. And I remember talking some more to him. I don't remember what all I thought or said. It seemed there would be no point in good works if we're saved. Yet the Bible talks about we're judged by our works. So that does show it's important. But could you imagine a church full of people like this? If we know we're saved and it doesn't matter how we live, what kind of church would that be? Actually, we would be a bunch of deceived people living just like anybody else in the world, not truly born again. So let us think about, we do want to stay in the center, assurance of salvation. Titus 2:12b says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Do we think we can do that if we start drifting, feeding on the music? And I said earlier, books, preachers, even blogs of people that are in a ditch, especially over here. Do we think that won't affect us? Do we think we can follow their thinking and still stay in the center on having assurance of salvation, not drifting to a careless life? I think that will affect how we live. And the last thing is our view of salvation affects how we view death and funerals. And if we're not sure if we're saved, I think we will, there's a soberness of death. And the thinking would be more, I believe they went to heaven, unless, you know, if they lived an upright life. And eternal security settings, or some, I think, a more non-Christian settings, there tends to be a celebration of life instead of a funeral. And I think part of that can be not wanting to face not to actually grieve and face death and look at the reality of their destiny. Many times that we preach right into heaven. And that is not, we do need to, we know that how we live our life will affect where we go. And as I wanted to say early on, and some of these things, I want to be careful not put a blanket statement over everybody in every situation, but this is kind of the thinking that comes out in a lot of these situations. But may we all be in a place today that if we would die, that we're clear with God, walking in Christian victory, that if we died today, at our funeral, it could be said, we have assurance of their salvation. Can we be walking that way today? I believe there would be a time of grieving, but we still have a certain amount of joy knowing that we were ready to meet the Lord. If it was your funeral today, that we have a confidence, not an uncertainty, but a confidence that you're ready to meet the Lord. And I think that's how we should face death and funerals, having assurance. If we were obedient, if we accepted the Lord and obedient, that we could meet him in peace. May God bless you.